The scripture is read from Matthew chapter 18, verses 11 through 17. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one straying? And if he should find it, surely I say to you, he rejoices more over sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of his in heaven that one of these little ones shall perish. Moreover, and against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuse even to hear the church, let him be a heathen and a tax collector.
The lesson we're going to be looking at is found over Matthew, the 18th chapter. We had several verses that were read. We're really 15, 16, and 17 this evening. But you'll notice that at the outset of the scripture reading in verse 11, we note what Jesus came to do, to seek and we find that his love for the souls of men are demonstrated by the parable he stated about the shepherd who goes deep, leaving the 99 who are safe and secure in order to go find that lost one because of the fact that he came to seek and is lost. So if you look at the context of what's being described, here is Jesus caring for those individuals who he's come to save, and he died upon the cross in order to accomplish that. Now, we have to have the same mentality and disposition that we see our love for the souls of men. And so we're going to be considering this from that perspective, that love for the souls of men, and what these verses refer to, 15, 16, and 17. Now, I've got a kind of a graphic here that I want to use. It's two individuals shaking. There's the idea of being reconciled. I've used that image just in order to kind of help us be appreciative of what we want to finally accomplish to our interacting one with the other and what's involved in this. So as you look at these verses, I want to note again those specific verses in mind, starting with verse 15 and following through verse 17. There's a measure that is noted here. By mandatory, it's not optional. It has to be done. It's something that has to be pursued. The Lord has set this forth. He gave the instructions as to how this is to be accomplished in the right way, with the right disposition of heart, with the proper conclusion as a result of this. So if you think about these verses, what's under consideration here? I might preface this by saying, is it enough that Matthew chapter 18, beginning there in verse 15, that this is something that we ought to be doing more? Just think about that for a moment, because my conclusion is that no, it's not. In fact, I'm thankful that we are not having to go impingly, an ever-ongoing type of activity. And you'll see why as we go through the study and see how we apply it accurately and correctly. Let's begin with this idea to approach privately. Here you have a situation, whatever the situation is, that we're going to talk about more. Let's start with this point that we see here. Jesus said you approach them privately. You talk to them privately so that if you gain your brother, they're taken care of. That reconciliation is accomplished. But if that fails, you take one or two witnesses. And he says, where two or three witnesses, everything is established. And so you take those one or two witnesses with you to establish everything. And then if that fails, because there's not reconciliation, which is still the desired end, you tell it to the church. There in verse 17 describes. And in verse 17, we see if they won't hear the church, that is, once it's exposed, once it's set before all, and there's a failure to do that taking place, because of failure to hear the church, then comes church discipline. And that's the point that you see. Note the end result first. That if everything follows through as it's been set forth, that the concluding consequence of this is that church discipline is employed. Let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. Speaking of this individual, as a heathen tax collector, he's using this terminology as one that is not to be interacted with. And I mean, you still don't have contact with them, but your interest is in their spiritual well-being. They're not living right. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 5, in which you have the Corinthian brethren, they were puffed up. They had failed to do what they needed to do toward this one that was living in sin. That one was in their midst. It was of such a nature that it says even the Gentiles didn't approve of this, that a man had his father. And so Paul gives the instructions, what's to be done. This one's to be delivered to Satan. That expression, delivered to Satan, is public as a result of what's going on. And that the desired end is that this individual get their life right. And so, and there's instructions given about those who fall into this condemnation or other types of situations which they're living contrary to the Lord's. This person and that social ostracizing of them is that you then have acknowledged their wrong, you them in that error, you try to help them come back to appreciation of what they need to be doing in their life and cease the wrongful conduct. 6, it talks about withdrawing from such a one. Same idea that's found in 1 Corinthians 5, that withdraw social interaction, not to prove of or to encourage that. In the 14th and 15th verse, Paul goes ahead and continues along that thought by acknowledging the individuals who won't heed the instructions he's given. That such a person, if you don't heed those instructions, those traditions, and in this instance, not traditions of men, but God's instructions, the Lord's will being employed, that such individuals themselves who will not follow and adhere to it are subject to disciplinary action. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, people are to be rebuked in the presence of all that they may fear. So this is a summation of discipline that's referred to here, because what is the church doing in this instance? The church is taking action against an individual. Discipline procedure that is observed here. That once you start it, you can't stop it at any point without resolution being found. It has to pursue it to its logical conclusion. So, having made that observation, let's talk about what's under consideration in these verses. We start with the fact that this process is about those who have sinned. Turning back, we'll look at those verses and just make reference to them. But going back here, let's look at verse 15. More of your brother sins again between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. So sin is what is under consideration here. About Ezekiel 18:20. And what's the consequence of sin? Sin separates us from God. That's from God means we're in a lost condition, a lost state. Going back to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11, Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which the Lord came for that purpose and reason. He will leave the 99 that are safe and secure to seek out that lost sheep that needs to be safety. And so you continue then with this idea, what's the consequence of sin? Sin causes us to be lost eternally. If we'll be eternally condemned. That hell fire that's described in Scripture is the result of that. And so we need to be appreciative of what's being described here. And what's the underlying problem? And that has to do with sin. So Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins, it shall die. I'm not responsible for other people's sins. That's true as it relates to family circumstances and situations. The mother's not responsible for the son. The son's not responsible for the father. Ezekiel 18 goes through and describes that. The soul that sins, it shall death, separation from God. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. One being separated from God. We're spiritually separated from Him and eternally doomed as long as we're in that state or predicament. What's under consideration in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, is sin. Now, let me note then, it's not disagreements regarding matters of opinion or judgment or any other way you want to describe it. It's the appropriateness of going and talking to one another about circumstances or situations that might arise. We'll talk about that more extensively momentarily. Appreciative of the idea that this has to do with sin and not disagreements, not things that we have to discuss or go through or have conversations about. This is not what's under consideration here. Sin is what is having to be sin that is noteworthy in that respect. If you turn over to Romans, the 12th chapter, and verse 16, I'm just going to use the Scripture to kind of reinforce this principle. Because if we're going to apply Matthew 18, beginning with verse 18, and accurately, then we're going to have to do so from a standpoint of what's under consideration in that text. So if you pick up there of Romans, and notice with me verse 16, what we see described there, be of the same mind toward one another on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So here's a disposition that we ought to have. We're going to deal with something, judgment, a differences of opinion that we may have. So we discuss that. That's appropriate. That's proper. That's needful. But that's what 18's dealing with. So we're going to have some conversation. We're going to wrestle with certain aspects associated with what we're going to decide upon. We're going to have to look at these things, and there may be disagreement that comes out of it. And when that disagreement occurs, while we may not get our way, well, we're going to have to handle that correctly and accurately. It's not a matter you disagree with me, And therefore, because we have a disagreement, we got to go get a couple of witnesses. These witnesses come in because we have a disagreement, and so we're going to follow Matthew 18 in that respect. If that's the case, then what has to follow is that our disagreement is such that now we're going to go and bring others into it, including the church, where disciplinary action is the outcome. That's the consequences of the point that's being made here. Now, discuss things with each other, but it's not the matter of sin that's under consideration here as it relates to what I'm describing now. It is a question of sin. So we may have differences. We may have disagreements. And those differences and disagreements can be talked about. We can even bring others into the conversation when we're trying to look at the matters that are that we're dealing with. But that's not a Matthew 18 question. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 15, because this particular describes something that I think we have a little trouble sometimes reconciling. I know that I do, to some degree. But I do recognize that there is some teaching and instruction that we can glean from it that helps us distinguish between and other instances of disagreements, opinions, and judgments. If you pick up the reading here, after we had occasion of Paul and Barnabas that had made their first journey, they then go to Jerusalem where there's this decision that is being described and talked about. They have to deal with that where they're trying to impose circumcision on Gentiles, a matter of faith and salvation. So after dealing with all those things, they come back to Antioch. And as they're in Antioch and as they're looking out, then what we find is that they decide they're going to go and make a second journey. And I want to pick up the reading there in verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark, that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them through the work. Then the contention that they parted from one another, so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended to the Lord. And then he goes on to make the journey that's being described here. So what do you have here? You've got two individuals who have made a journey together, and now they're contemplating going again. They're having this conversation. Paul says, "Let's go back to see our brethren." You know that they go back through that same area, and then Paul goes to a greater distance, going over to as Paul makes his journey, which we follow in the book of Acts. However, as they're having this conversation, you have Barnabas, and Barnabas says, "You know, let's take this fellow John Mark with us," who he's related to, incidentally. And Paul says, "No, we're not going to take him, because on our first journey, he went with all the way through. He left us." And Barnabas, either because he felt like he deserved a second chance, or that the reason for it, said, "Well, let's go ahead and take him." Paul felt that it wasn't legitimate. It wasn't a reason that should have caused him to leave. Very strongly about the fact that this individual who had deserted them should not make the trip. There's a sharp contention between the very strong-willed individuals. Two people that have some conviction. What is the result of this? They go their separate ways. And you see, this is where we have some difficulty with it. Ways in this matter, shouldn't they have been able to resolve it? Shouldn't they come to a conclusion that would have been something that they could have had the circumstance in this way? Well, you know, they had a resolution, all right. And the resolution did not include going to another brethren, because Barnabas didn't say Paul sinned against me. Paul didn't say Barnabas sinned against me. They just disagreed very sharply about this particular circumstance, this one individual. They didn't pursue it like that, because had they followed Matthew 18, that meant one or the other had sinned, and it necessitated them going through this process that we just described. Ultimately, if one did not then correct and rectify, reconcile, repent of that sin, would have caused the church in Antioch disciplinary action against them. That's the consequences of that. That's the end result. It's inevitable once that process is followed. Some of them had sinned. Well, the answer is neither one sinned. They didn't sin. They just strongly disagreed. And because of that, disagreed separate ways. Now, let me tell you what they didn't do. They didn't fold their arms, pout, complain, and say, "Okay, well, if you're going to be that way, I'm not going to do it." They didn't sit over in a corner and say, "Well, if you're going to treat me this way, I am going to cease serving the Lord." That wasn't their disposition. We have Barnabas taking John Mark, who later on we see Paul writing to Timothy in the second letter, expressed how Mark, this is the same Mark, was useful to him. He desired to see him because he was useful to him. So they had their own race later. John Mark proved himself sufficiently later to Paul. But at this point in time, it wasn't the case. But he would not take John Mark. Barnabas was equally determined they were. So Barnabas took John Mark and went to preach the gospel. Did not take the attitude, well, if I'm not going to get my way on this matter, I'm just going to cease to serve the Lord. I'm going to sit over here in a corner and participate, and I'm not going to be involved, and I'm not going to actively engage in these things. So what he ended up doing, he took Silas, and Paul went on his journey that we have recorded in the Scripture. They both continued to serve the Lord, even though they had a strong disagreement. Now, our desire is to have reconciliation. Our desire is to be able to function and work together, but the ultimate goal is to serve the Lord faithfully. And what I want us to be appreciative of is Matthew 18 is dealing with a question of sin, not judgment and opinion and disagreements that we may have, no matter how sharp the disagreement may be. It's underlying the point of sin. Because sin, and that's far more grievous than the idea of being separated between ourselves. When I'm separated from God, my soul is in jeopardy. And Paul separated themselves from each other for a period of time, but they were never separated from God. So we need to be appreciative of this idea and understand the consequences of what we're describing and talking about. So there's another element, sin portion of it. Let's look at another aspect of this. The other aspect of this process is a private sin against brother sin. So you're looking at something that has a circumstance in which some sin has been individual. And this sin then needs to be dealt with. And so Matthew 18 is dealing with, if a brother sins against you, then this is the procedure that needs to be followed. Turning over to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12 for just a moment, and we'll use that as a springboard for further looking at what we have here. What I want to notice in 1 Corinthians 8, it talks about sinning against a weaker brother. There's some things having to do with meats. Romans 14 deals with this. 1 Corinthians 8 deals with it. Part of what is underlying the whole conversation of these things has to do with, again, a concern for the spiritual well-being of those around about us. And there's instances where people are weak in the faith. They don't have an understanding fully and completely about certain matters. It's not things pertaining to sin, because the eating of meats are not eating of meat. But there are these occasions or circumstances in which then they come up, so how am I going to treat you and how are you going to treat me and how are we going to deal with this? And it is a fellowship issue, but it's a fellowship issue of how we treat one another when God doesn't care whether you eat meats or you don't eat meats, as long as you don't try to bind that upon others, or that somebody doesn't ridicule and belittle the person who's the vegetarian. Now, in both Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, that's the subject matter. Romans 14 is dealing with it from a Jewish perspective. When they came out of Judea, they were forbidden, which is no longer the case, as it involves the body of Christ. There are not those restrictions that we find now today that were found in the Old Testament scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 8, it's dealing with it from the individuals who came out of a heathenistic background as a Gentile. And so these meats that are offered to idols. So the idols have going to do when this meat from an idol is offered. Well, for conscience sake, you don't ask. You just simply eat the meat, because the meat in and of itself doesn't worship idols. However, if somebody says something to you about it, then you won't eat it for their conscience sake. So there's a number of issues at stake, premise behind it, and that is this concern for the spiritual well-being of others, for their souls. To understand that we're not trying to do things that would encourage them to commit sin because they violate their conscience. Now, with those thoughts in mind, the 12th verse says, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. I simply make this action with the idea of not doing things that cause a situation that results in my sinning because I am not doing what's right. An indifference to you and what's needful for you, and I don't care about you, and therefore my situation puts me in jeopardy, my soul's in these very verses, that I'm not dealing with you correctly and rightly. My interest in you is such that I don't care circumstance and whether you're weak or not. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it, and I am indifferent to yours. Now, there are people that are very strong in areas of conviction. Their consciences are going to be defiled because somebody's doing it, because they are strong and they're not going to be in any way adversely affected. This is talking about brethren that haven't come to a full knowledge, and I care about them, so I'm not going to do things that would jeopardize them, that would encourage them to sin, and myself, because of my callous disposition, creates then this environment that puts my own soul in jeopardy. That's part of the conversation, this teen in 1 Corinthians 8, but it's inherently necessary to be appreciative of that when we think about how we treat one another. Now, then, though, it's a situation that comes up between you and me, for example. And so you come to me, or I, Now, and again, it's a matter of sin, not just differences. We can discuss all kinds of differences. And again, we can get involved in that, which is that principle additionally in our study. But turn with me to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we have the Lord speaking to the subject of forgiveness. Forgiveness, of course, what's entailed in this forgiveness and how forgiveness is then given, we find described here, verses 3 and 4, then of Luke chapter 7. I think I made the wrong reference there as it involves this, but the reference that I was seeking had to do with this idea that if a brother sins against you, you go and tell him, and if he repents, you forgive him. So the passage, and maybe that's Luke 17, but at any rate, that's the verse of Scripture I was after. Can't you forgive them? And Peter had asked about how often and every time. That's the idea. So if you go in Matthew 18, you have the situation. You go to your brother and you confront him with the wrong that he's done against you, the sin. This individual acknowledges that and they repent of it, then you forgive them. You don't hold it to their account. It's not something that you're going to use against them for the reason, because your desire is reconciliation. Reconciliation has been accomplished, and because of this reconciliation, therefore, and actually there in Matthew chapter 18. In fact, Luke 17 does have the verse I was after, the one there in front of the seven. Take heed yourselves, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So forgiveness is under consideration. The nature of forgiveness is observable. If we deal with the situation, and in Matthew 18, verse 15, if they repent, you forgive. It's now over. It's been accomplished. The private aspect of this is under consideration, and it's noteworthy. And in fact, we see that forgiveness necessitated that one then repent, change the course of action, be sorrowful over what they've done, and not behaviors again, that they get it reconciled, get it taken care of, and it's all then a situation which we then pursue, of course, to encourage one another to that eternal home. Again, that's the desired aim, is it not? Now, not public sins are matters which involve the church. And when we do this type of situation, we need to be thinking of this matter. I know that there have been instances where, when I talk about public matters, the public aspect of the deal, there have been instances where somebody has written an article, for example, in a publication. And in the publications of that, and takes exception to that and calls question some of the points that are made in that publication. Individual that has written the initial article will then contact this person and say, you sinned against me because you didn't contact me, wrote contrary to what I said. Now notice, that's not a private matter. That's a public form. It's publicly, and so therefore it was answered publicly. It's not anything private about it. You can't use that verse of Scripture to describe something in a public arena. That's not what's being talked about. Somebody stands up and says, this situation over here has to do with things that are wrong, and this person acknowledges certain things that are contrary to God's teaching. They're false teachers in regard to this thing, and I'm exposing them because you didn't contact them first. Well, if it's public, it's not. Matthew 18 doesn't deal with things of a public nature that involves these types of circumstances. It's all right to contact them. I'm not suggesting otherwise, but Matthew 18 doesn't require it. Matthew 18 doesn't say where you write an article to take exception to some teaching they have that you believe is an error, and not only an error, but will cost others their souls, first before I write in opposition to it. That's not what Matthew 18 deals with. And yeah, I've heard it used that way, of how sometimes people have tried to employ it. And it's a wrongful application of the verse of Scripture. It's not about the public, and it's not about the concept of public sins, which are to be treated and dealt with, that we're going to look at and observe. It's not matters which involve the church. And by that, I've separated from the concept then public sin. It may not sin at all, but what we've been describing matters which involve the church. There are things that involve the church that can or be a thing that we have to address as a matter of policy. And I use some illustrations. I think sometimes examples help us to appreciate the idea. And I'm trying to use examples that are not controversial because I don't want to detract from what I'm saying. So I've tried to come up with some things that I think might be helpful for us to be and understand the distinction. But before we get into that, let's look at James 5 and verse 16. We've already talked about 1 Corinthians 5 had to do with something public. Paul was contacted and informed of this. Not rebuke the people that informed him, incidentally. He didn't tell them you needed to go talk to them first. Whether they did or not, it's not recorded in But Paul received the information. It was public knowledge about what was going on, the sin that was in their midst, and therefore it's that, and told them they were wrong for having failed to act. Now, one thing just as an aside, we're thankful that that also tells us that this individual had repented and was restored. And that's a comforting thing to see how that was the salvation of that soul. That individual who had gone astray was now back in the fold of safety. Now, in James chapter 5, and I want to notice that we can look at some other passages additionally, but in James 5, we have this of how we deal with one another and our concern for one another. We start with, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Whatever righteous man avails much. So, confessing sin, repenting of that sin, we pray for it. The Lord wants to be really penitent. He forgives us, and that accomplishes the purpose and place. But confess our sins one to another. Down to verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will and cover a multitude of sins. So you go, here's a situation that needs to be addressed. It's being dealt with. The person corrects that, confesses the fault. And if it's of a public nature, then it's publicly taken care of. This does not preclude the idea of publicly, and 1 Corinthians 5 is an illustration of that principle. It wasn't a private matter. It had a situation that was well known to all concerned. In Acts chapter 6, and I'll just simply make a reference to this. In Acts chapter 6, you have the occasion in which Jerusalem, because of the influx of people that came from all over the region, Mediterranean area, on the day of Pentecost, as others were obedient to the gospel, and we see, so there were thousands of people, Christians there, that remained. And so a great need had arisen. So to address that need, there was provisions that were made in order to accommodate that, people taking care of this by selling so that they would lay it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would see that all this would be taken care of and seen to. In Acts chapter 6, it continued. There was the perception, if not the reality, that some within their number was being neglected. The Hebrew being seen to, the Grecian widows were being neglected. And so this was brought to the attention of the apostles. Here was a part that had to be addressed and dealt with. And the apostles, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, determined that the way to do it was to have them, the congregation, look out from among them. So like seven men, they gave the qualifications that were set forth there. Those seven men were selected, who then would see to these physicals neglected or overlooked. It was a situation that had to do with the church, a policy matter, something that needed to be seen to, and something that needed to be addressed correctly and rightly and appropriately. Now, I said, let's not have to do with sin of a public nature, or at least from a standpoint that it comes about, having something to do with the church as a whole. Suppose, and I'm going to use myself illustratively. Let's suppose that over the course of time, we, our deacons, busily taking care of the monies. We have this set up, and so they're seeing to the monies, they're taking care of these monies. It seems to be a pattern of some of this money's disappearing. And lo and behold, one of the deacons starts observing this, and they begin to notice it's kind of back there on his own at times. And there's a sort of a correlation between the fact that the money that's here and the money that comes out at the end, that it's not matching. It's not being something that has been demonstrable, fulfilled, where that money is being put in the bank. But they know it's not getting there. And so as a result of this, the information and observing, they conclude it must be Michael. Now what are they to do? Well, there's several things they could do, but let's suppose they go to Dennis, the elder, and they go say, Dennis, they talk to the things, we've looked at this thing, and we think Mike O'Neill's stealing money. Mike O'Neill, we've got this information, and we're pretty confident that's what's happening. Now, did they violate Matthew 18 by going to Dennis that Mike O'Neill was stealing money? No, not at all. In fact, it may be very prudent way to say, you know, Dennis's responsibilities and obligations, whether they come talk to me or not, is irrelevant to what these verses deal with. To go and have Dennis then come and talk to me, and now we deal with the situation. And so Mike O'Neill is stealing money. That's illustrative, mind you. I want to make sure everybody understands that I'm just using that as an example, okay? Mike O'Neill does not steal the money. And we kind of stay away from that part of the whole process. But anyway, so now we have the situation. So Dennis comes, and now I'm confronted, and evidence is overwhelming, and so I admit it. Okay? So, first of all, they weren't wrong for getting at the time in order to address the problem. Now what's to be done? So Mike O'Neill says, Well, I'm going to repay the money, whatever that amount is. We can come up with a number. And I'm going to repay the money, and everything's fine, so we're going to swipe the slate. You have to forgive me. I'm repenting of it, and everything's fine, and that's the end of the matter. So Mike O'Neill is going to continue to preach, and he's going to serve as an elder, without the knowledge of the brethren as a whole that I ever stole money from the congregation. You know, repentance does not require a demand. There are consequences to sin. And I would, if the roles were reversed and having a situation and circumstances to an individual continue in a position of authority when they've shown a lack of ability to handle those things correctly and right. It doesn't have to just be money, but money sometimes is something that we can relate to immediately and understand the consequences and ramifications of this. 18 is not applicable to this thing. It's not a question of a private sin that I've done against you. I have sinned against the church. It violates that trust and confidence. And it would be absolutely appropriate to bring the men together to discuss the circumstance of what's going to an individual, and his position is such that we now have to evaluate what are the consequences of sinful behavior and conduct. Not just a matter of forgiveness. Forgiveness allows the situation so that I'm not going to be disciplined by being withdrawn. But that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to wrongful behavior, brethren. And one reason we need to keep that ever in mind, if we understand that sin has its consequences that can take place even when I'm forgiven of the Lord, that there are these consequences, it helps me keep be vigilant not to sin, to realize that there's results that follow. Okay, so now we have that. Not applicable, I would argue. Matthew 18 has nothing to do with somebody going privately to talk about a matter that involves the church in that way, in that type of situation. Let us suppose, for example, and I'm going to use an illustration again. I'm trying to use those controversial as such, but help us see the principles and how to apply them correctly and accurately and biblically. Let us, starting next Sunday, we're going to have our gospel meeting beginning. At 3 o'clock here to have the song service that we have before the 3:30 time frame, which we begin then our worship period. Now, in the context of this, there is a situation in which some process and procedures have been determined. And this happened actually in times past, many years ago, that the idea of the song service right up to 3:30 and then proceed from that point. And so I was approached with a situation that was kind of hard because people coming in, since it just kind of blended together, that wasn't very conducive to being without disruption. I saw the wisdom of that statement and made the point then that the process give a period of time, at least 5 minutes, so that we can come in, get settled, and it wouldn't be disruptive. Now, I'm using the name to me. They didn't go to the song leader or the person singing or the person coordinating it. They came to me to discuss it. Were they wrong for not doing the song leading? Well, absolutely not. It's a procedural matter. It's a process. There are things that have to be done. Sometimes situations arise within the elders, for example, say, I see this as a problem. The elders evaluate it and say, yeah, we can see this, so we need to address it that way, and we take care of it. It's not a question of going, talking to the individual. It has nothing to do with a private sin directed toward me in Matthew 18. It's fine for them to go talk to them. I'm not suggesting otherwise, but I'm saying in order to be following what Matthew 18 describes. That's not what Matthew 18 has under consideration. And indeed, many times I would prefer somebody come talk to me first before they start talking to each other, because I'd rather be a party to it at the tensions build up later. Sometimes it's a lot easier to take care of things right from the outset when it's not involving Matthew 18 at all, but address and how we address it and the way to get it accomplished in a way that is going to be conducive to an outcome, not that everybody's going to be understand what's taking place. And so there's times that I would prefer not to have heard about it later and then get it having to address it when it's deal with the church. When I have a part to play in that, I'd rather just be aware of it so we can deal with it as hopefully and prayerfully and appropriately, so we can all be about the task of serving our Lord faithfully and rightly and correctly, and we at Westside are achieving those things that the Lord expects of us. So I make these observations for your consideration because I think there are instances, in fact, I know that this is an instance where something publicly is taught and it's publicly addressed, and the individual says, no, you didn't come talk to me first. You violated Matthew 18 and Matthew 18. When it's not involving sin, it's not a violation of Matthew 18. If it's not involving something private and personal, it's not a violation. So those are things to consider. Let's think about the scriptures. And as I started the lesson, I said, I'm thankful that apply Matthew 18 a great deal. I don't think it's applicable. I don't think the start of that situation, because if you look at the end result, that's sinning going on. And if there's a lot of private sinning going on, then we need to be correcting those things immediately. And I would hope and pray that these things are constantly taking place within our midst. They may come up occasionally, but I hope and pray that that's not a normal sense that we find within our midst. So with those thoughts in mind, hopefully and prayerfully, we'll go through about our task, that we are working together, striving together to do the Lord's will effectively, correctly, and appropriately, that we always put the Lord first in our lives, that we consider both to the Lord and to one another. Now, we're about to have that song of encouragement. We didn't talk about but as I scan the audience, I think most of us are well acquainted with the fact that if we have yet to be baptized for the remission of our sins, we need to do that. In justified condition. The Lord came to seek and save that which is lost. And if I'm in lost condition, I need to get right before the Lord. And if I haven't, and I've sinned, I need to correct that. And if it's of a public nature as we describe, then let us ask for the prayers of the congregation, because we want to make heaven our eternal abode. And it's called, Won't You Come? It's Together We Stand and Sing.